Thank you for being here this morning. We are continuing our study of John chapter 17, and we are really jumping in now at the end of that prayer that Christ has made. We call it the high priestly prayer, and it is a wonderful prayer, and it does many things that we'll touch on a few things this morning. Unfortunately, we could only touch on a few things, because we could literally preach on this prayer, I suppose, easily for a year. There is such richness in it. But I want to remind you where we are here in the context of what we're studying this morning. Christ has been rejected by his own. They have sought to kill him, not because he has done vicious, malicious things, but quite the contrary, because his life has been a conviction to them of their own sin. And instead of repenting, they have hated the light and have chosen to try to kill him. And they will kill him, of course, on Calvary's cross, not because they got the upper hand, but because that was God's purpose, as you know. So here we are with this little group, and they are being told by Christ as he has this intimate meeting with them that I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. And he has given them a number of admonitions, and he's told them not to be troubled and told them that they will accomplish many things in his absence and that he will give them the Holy Spirit, a helper that they don't understand right now. And they are troubled of heart, even as Christ has told them that I will never leave you or forsake you. And now in their midst, he is praying for them. But not for them only. For this section that we're looking at this morning, that was in our reading this morning, he's praying for us. And this ought to be really special for us that believe today. And that's where we are. That's where we are. And let's ask God's mercy on our study together now as we look beginning in verse 20. Gracious Father, again we come to you, always recognizing that when we open your word, we're on precious and holy ground. Help me, Father, to communicate that which has been spoken here. We thank you, Father, that this has been penned. How precious it is to those that know you. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, that we would have understanding of this passage, and that that understanding would bring great hope, comfort, and joy to the hearts of those that know you. Please use this time for your glory. Glorify your Son, who is altogether worthy. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. There is tremendous natural pressure on people to be liked by others. You know, we run around being very careful about what we wear, how we comb our hair, or if we do have hair, and how we speak, and it affects what we give ourselves to, because we are all naturally affected by popularity. We all want to be popular. We all want to be liked. We all want to be loved. That's one of the reasons that Christ said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, that do not fear those who kill the body. Don't fear man, and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Really, what we should be focusing on with our concern, with our need to be liked and popular and loved, is not one another, per se, at least not first. I'm not trying to say that we should all see how obnoxious we can be. But we should be first and foremost seeking to please God, to be loved and liked by Him. Now, I want you to think, I don't know, I'm sure it's the same today. I know I was in high school 100 years ago. But I remember that when I was in high school, now I was in a public school, so maybe it's a little different. I hope it is in the Christian school. But I remember that there were different groups, or what we call cliques back then. And there was one group that was the in-group. They were the pretty people. They were generally from the families that were prominent and so forth. And they knew how to act. And so they were the special group. And then you had under them another group that I would call the wannabe group, because they wanted to be in the in-group, and they were struggling to get in the in-group and making themselves miserable because they couldn't be in the in-group, but they were trying to, and they kind of went in and out of that group. And then there was the large group of regular people, per se. They were kind of out there, and they didn't know what they were, but they really didn't count. And there was the athletic group. That's where all the big tough guys and the guys that were athletes, and they hung out and wore their jackets and their awards and different things, and they were a group. And then there was the brain group. Now, they were the nerds that carried a briefcase and kind of hung out to themselves. Back in my day, they had slide rules and whatever. And now I guess they have calculators and sit around going like this all day. I don't know. And then there was the misfit group. These were the outcast, and pardon my language, but they were considered the losers. They were there, but nobody wanted to have anything to do with them, and they didn't want to have anything to do with anybody. And all these youths in high school were trying to find acceptance, you see, in some manner. And they act weird and strange and peculiar. And some of them hibernate within themselves. And some of them are depressed. And they have all kinds of extreme pressure on them. Thus, by the way, is the formation, I do believe. I'm not trying to be a sociologist here today or a psychologist. But that's the formation of political correctness in our society. That's the power of political correctness, is trying to get along and to be liked and popular and everything else. And so we all get into this vein of creation of our own mind, doing strange things. That's why we see youths wearing their pants below their bottom. Or somebody walking around with a chicken haircut that's red, or all kinds of body piercings and all kinds of other crazy hats and peculiar clothing and all kinds of things. And we say, well, you know, well, I'm glad I got over that, but adults, to some degree or other, do the same foolish things. That's what is called keeping up with the Joneses, or the way we act and pretend and do all sorts of things. Does it matter to you who likes you? Of course it does. You don't want to be disliked. Do you think the disciples here in their day and time wanted to be disliked? Of course not. That's why Peter's going to deny the Lord three times, as Christ has predicted. It's a tough situation. Now, he'll get over that, and he'll never deny his Lord again. But you see, it does matter who likes us and who loves us, because we all want to be liked. And our passage today overrides all of this temporary, fickle foolishness of our world in which we live, and puts things in correct proportion and perspective, because it has to do with someone loving us that really counts. The God of the universe the King of glory, the Creator, the Lord of life. And you know, before you start thinking, well, you know, I'm really worthy of being loved by Him. No, you're not. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says God has chosen the foolish things of the world. So if you're here this morning and foolish, and you're one of the chosen ones, you're loved anyway. And that's incomprehensible. But it's what really matters. It's what really counts. Because all the other fickle likes and dislikes and popularity, I used to try to explain that to my children, is going to pass and it won't matter a hill of beans. Focus on God. Focus on God. And that's what God is doing, ironically, with us, is He's focusing on us. That's also incredibly amazing. His love is so valuable that it makes everything else so pale in comparison, it really doesn't matter. That's why Paul could say that I may know Him and say that I may become popular, that I may be happy and all this other stuff with other people. In fact, Paul was persecuted and disliked, and they tried to kill him. Ultimately, he was killed for the sake of Christ. But all he cared about was that Christ is all in all. And the irony of it is Christ cares about His own. That is so amazing that God, through Christ, can love the unlovely. Now, in our reading today, beginning in verse 20, we see that. Here is Christ before the cross. He's about to die on Calvary's tree, and He knows that. And what is He doing? He's praying for us 2,000 years later. For He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. That has to do with the disciples. I don't ask for these alone, but for those who believe in Me through their word. Now I want to remind you that His praying here is particular. Look back at verse 9 where He said, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. These are particular people, not just everybody. These are people that are the apple of His eye. These are people that He died for. I believe in particular atonement. And this is another one of the reasons that I do, because it's clear. He doesn't pray for all people. He doesn't love all people in the same way. We've talked about this any number of times. And when we start thinking that and preaching and teaching, which is one of the fallacies of today, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, talking to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that's out there that's living in sin and rejecting Him and hating Him and despising His Son, we're cheapening the love of God and we're not understanding it. If you're a Christian, the particular nature of salvation is your friend. His love for you is unique, special, real, infinite, everlasting, incomprehensible. In fact, the whole idea of sanctification or being set apart is the idea that we, if you're in Christ Jesus, have been set apart for His love, set apart for His kingdom, set apart to live with Him eternally. It speaks to love. He has set His own apart from the rest of humanity to love eternally. And that's amazing. And we should be preaching that, because you know what? If you're here today and you don't know Christ Jesus and you're not set apart, then you ought to get real jealous and fall down on your face and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Instead of thinking that you have something to offer God. You want to be loved by God? Repent and ask God's mercy. Now, he focuses on the future elect here. Do you remember? He said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he says in this context here, for those who believe in me through their word. Their word is he's talking about these 11 disciples that would become the apostles and also the addition of the apostle Paul and some of their associates. The New Testament was written by these. And we are reminded that it is the New Testament was not, as Peter says, and Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he says, no, the Word of God was not made by an act of human will, but God moved supernaturally upon men, and they wrote the very words of God. And of course, this word is what he uses to call individuals to himself. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and so forth and so on. It's repeated over and over. And so, why should we be encouraged this morning? Because if you're here and you have responded in truth to the Word of God and you love this Word, it means to you what it meant to the psalmist in Psalm 119. It is more precious than silver and gold because it is the words of God and in it are life. It is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Christ Jesus, the King of the universe, is praying for you and me. As the curtain is rolled back, here we are 2,000 years later, and it provides us with that an understanding of God's priority, purpose, design, will for you and I. Because what a person prays for is what they desire for that person, isn't it? A very important prayer to know. Because it tells us what's important to Jesus Christ. And that, of course, should be what is important for all of us that are in Him. And it is specifically for us. Now, notice what he begins to say in verse 21 about us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Boy, this is some mysterious wording. It is analogous to the oneness Christ enjoys with his Father, and he has spoken of many times in his teaching to Israel and his teaching before his disciple, and it has to do with all of these exacting wills. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I and the Father are one. Perfect conformity. It is a unity of a spiritual nature, really defining who the person is. Would you go back with me to John chapter 6, to a passage that gets people all tripped up? Certainly it is how the Roman Catholic Church has come up with their transubstantiation, that the Lord's table actually becomes the body in some mysterious way of Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ said in John chapter 6. He's telling these Jews that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Boy, this really blows them away. Verse 52, we jump in. Then the Jews begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Very similar wording to his prayer, isn't it? So he's praying this. Here he was teaching us, and now he is praying concerning you and I, that in that sense we would eat his flesh and drink his blood. What is he talking about here? Well, it has to do with union with Christ. Christianity is not some little attachment that we do. It's not some little religious ceremony that we go through. It's not some tag-on thing to your life to make you a better person. Christianity is union, is unity. In fact, it's a supernatural work of God, such that it is defined here as analogous to the oneness that Christ enjoys with the Father. In fact, if you're still in John 6, if you look down in verse 63, Christ gives the answer after these disciples and everybody is puzzled. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." I'm not talking about physical eating of my flesh and drinking my blood. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He's talking here about something of a spiritual union, such that people are enjoined to God, a real union with God, issuing forth in unity, here stated as a physical picture for us, which is really a spiritual picture. See, it's literally a product of the new birth that Christ told Nicodemus about. And what we read about in the New Covenant in the Old Testament, where God takes out a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart like His. A heart in unity and conformity to the ways of God. And of course, in the New Testament, we have the Spirit of God even residing within us if we are His child. And that brings forth real unity where we were once ruled by Satan, and now we are ruled by Jesus Christ. We become one with Him in that sense. Now, in Romans 6, it's spoken of this way, united with Him in the likeness of His death and in the likeness of His resurrection. The likeness of His death and the likeness of His resurrection. There is unity. There is oneness. We begin to share in the very heart and mind of God. Our thinking is different. That is even the whole idea of repentance. Repentance is agreeing with God. It's not God getting on our track and coming down to conform with our sinfulness, but us leaving our sinfulness and walking with Him in new life. And what is the purpose of this, he says in verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, I don't believe that this means that the world is going to be saved. The tone here is one of giving credit where credit is due, giving glory where glory is due. Would you look back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel? This has always been the case. And it's interesting that in Ezekiel chapter 36, in the same context where the new covenant of God and spoken of as a covenant with Israel, which it is, but ultimately it is also a picture of that new covenant that God makes in us in new creaturehood, is seen. In Ezekiel chapter 36, just before he speaks of that new covenant, he says, I, in verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. What is God concerned about here? His glory. Isn't he? His glory. He is concerned about his glory. Look with me over at Malachi, the last writing of the Old Testament, or the last in the order of writing, and I believe it actually is the last writing. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, and in the context, the priest of Israel had been in their worship, had been so defective, so non-genuine, so dishonoring to God, that he was asking them to just shut the door down in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who just shut the gates. Your worship is useless. And why? Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. All of those offerings were given to Israel as types of worshiping the Lord in truth and in spirit. We don't bring offerings today, but we bring offerings from our heart today before God. And if our heart is not right, nothing's right. Does it matter how we go about worshiping God? Does He deserve our best? Does He deserve our all? Yes. And you see, His name, His glory, that's the reason that the Westminster Confession says that we have the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what our purpose is according to the Bible. And when we stop glorifying God, we're like a cancer. We're in a terrible state. We must point to Him. And that is our purpose. And the world needs to see that the people of God and the church of God is set apart to God. They may hate it. They may despise it. They may throw stones at it. They may try to persecute it. So be it. It's exceedingly important. Look with me, please, at... Well, let's go back to verse 23. As he continues, really, this theme, and I'm going to skip 22 for the moment. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. He's talking about here a testimony, and he says, perfected in unity. Hold your place there and look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Look at the prayer. In the command of Paul here, he says in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Please focus on that for a moment. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. We don't just toss the gospel, the truth of Christ, the word of God around any old way that we want to. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the only gospel, the exclusive gospel, the truth of God. What are we to unite around? We're to be worthy of the gospel. And he says here, for the faith of the gospel. Unity is not laying aside doctrines and righteousness and character to get along with the world and the world church. We should never focus on what the superficial church or the things of the world are doing so that we can bring their popularity into us. As soon as we do, we lose our testimony. It's the same as if the disciples had done the same thing. It's impossible. It won't happen. It can't happen. You see, unity is conformity to God. And the world church is out of alignment with Him, off course. and does not represent him. How are God's people identified back in our passage? So that the world may know that you sent me. You sent me. It's by our connectivity to the truth of Christ, who was despised and rejected of men, and yet we know that that is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is found exclusively in Him. It's not the world's priorities and actions and goals and likes and dislike and culture and thinking, nor do we bring the world's junk into the church and try to make that work. Christ's concern here was for perfect unity, and that unity and conformity is with Him and not with something else. And so, if that is the case, our testimony will be clear and unique and profoundly different than the world's. Now, we're not trying to be obnoxious so we can be obnoxious. That's not what I'm talking about. We're obnoxious to the world because men love darkness rather than light just by our allegiance, our true allegiance to the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. Boy, that's offensive. You see it on the news. They've got all roads leading to heaven. And if a true Christian stands up and says, I'm sorry, but the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Well, who is that guy? Get him off of here. You see, God desires His people to be a witness of God's character and love in the world. He wants us to invoke this testimony to His glory and not kowtow to the desires of the world in order to get along. Let me ask you, is that what mainstream Christianity is doing today? You don't have to answer. I think that mainstream Christianity is marked by weak doctrine, man-centeredness, compromise, and it's noted for scandal, money, power, sex, perversion. How is that glorifying to God? But you see, the pure church with a pure and righteous testimony, which Christ is praying for here, is an admonition to the world. It's a confrontation to the world so that others may see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father who's in heaven. How do you win the world? Well, in just one sense, you don't win them at all. But you're going to win people out of the world as they see that you're different, that you're real, that you're genuine, that there's something about you that doesn't conform to the age in which you live. But instead, your conformity is to Christ. Otherwise, you see, we're of no use. And that's why Christ is praying here, that the world may know that you sent me. There's nobody like Christ. All the other religious figures are just men, sinners, just like us. But there's not so with Jesus Christ. That you sent me and loved them. You died on the cross. He died on the cross. That's incomprehensible. God would die for us. He says, even as you have loved me. And that, to me, is the most amazing thing of all. It cannot be fathomed, that little statement, that between the Godhead, the Father, and the Son, and that love that exists between the Father and the Son, He's saying in prayer that He wants His children, His own. He's praying that their love will be the same among themselves as it is between the Father and the Son. The essence of it the same. Do you think Christ's prayer will be answered? Yes, it will. And it may be that it won't be answered entirely in this life, but it will certainly be answered. And that's one of the hallmarks of glory, will be love. Tripping over one another, literally out of love. Look at verse 24. He says, growing on, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This corresponds, of course, in prayer with John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is a great promise for the people of God, and this is what he is praying. And this is a place where we will see, he says, my glory. This, by the way, was the desire of Moses back in Exodus chapter 33. Do you remember that? God was asking him, the I am, to do all of these amazing things, to lead the people of Israel. And he said, show me your glory. And God said, well, nobody can look on me and live, but I'll show you my back parts, whatever that means. And he passed in front of Moses. Do you know there's going to come a time when we're going to see his glory as it is? That may not seem very significant now, but I don't think that we can begin to comprehend that. God, who made everything, spoke it into existence. We're going to see his glory, and we're not going to die. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will be sharing in that glory, and that's why I skipped purposely over verse 22, where Christ prays that the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Here's another amazing statement. Christ is going to share his glory with those he dies for, that are nothing but a bunch of ragtag sinners, unworthy. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to become gods, but we're going to share the essence of his glory. The scriptures tell us that we're going to be adopted sons in his presence forevermore, in glory, in bliss, in the most incredible place, the third heaven that anybody could possibly imagine. God, glory commonly refers to the manifestation of God's character and person in its fullness. Let me ask you, what matters by comparison to that? Nothing. Think you're going to attain some kind of a high little status in this life? No. Here we are grubbing around for man's best. And we're like the prodigal son who's feeding on corn husk. And yet God has said, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man what God has in store for them that love him. He says that in his presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. That's why Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1, to be with Christ is far better. Do you believe that? I struggle with all these things. Say, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And he says back in verse 22, the glory I have given them. You recall in the Beatitudes that Jesus Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart. And of course, the only ones who are pure in heart are those that are washed in the blood of Christ, because we have no pure hearts outside of him. He says, they shall see God. That's amazing. And all of this is that we might leave this testimony to the world. so that the world may know, verse 23, that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. The testimony of God's glory. And then beginning in verse 25 and 26, we have another little paragraph, which is really a summation, these closing two verses of this prayer. And he begins by saying, O righteous Father. Why does he call God by this term? Because Christ is requesting that all the merits of his work on the cross be consummated by the things he is asking. You know, Christ was the only means that payment could be made for our sins. There was no other possibility. God, who's omniscient, knew all the possibilities, and he couldn't just skirt over our sin. He had to put his own son to death. It pleased God to crush him. He's a righteous God, and sin had to be paid for. That which is the highest and most precious paid for our sins. And he says, the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. That word known there is our little word again, root at least is gnosko, which is absolute knowledge. It's talking about a knowledge of relationship. A knowledge of relationship. This is the great divide of all mankind. Do you know Christ? Oh, I'm talking about, do you have a relationship with him? If you don't know Christ, then you fit into the category of those that don't know him. And nothing could be worse than that. He says, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And this is the beginning point, you see. There's a sufficient understanding of that. That's the starting point, and that's the way I put it in the outline. Minimal at the beginning. Simple belief that Christ is from God. Not really understanding all that that means yet, because we are yet immature. It's a point of true belief, but it's not rich. It's not deep. It's thin, and we know that he is special, and that's where the disciples were when they said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But there is a sanctification process, our growth. God doesn't leave us there. And so he says in verse 26, the state of sacred unified love, a goal for that. He says, and I have made known your name. I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that, here's the growth process, the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. It is Christ's work and it continues to be his work. And that's what he's praying about, growth and understanding with a goal of full sanctification leading to glorification. Look with me, please, at Ephesians chapter 4. How this fits with where we are today. Ephesians chapter 4 in this church, in the church age. Listen carefully to what Paul says in verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Same thing Christ is praying for. And the knowledge of the Son of God. Same thing Christ is praying for. To a mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what we all should be seeking and desiring. First and foremost. And that's why we teach the Word of God, because that Word is powerful and transforming and essential, and because this is Christ's prayer. In closing, may I get you to turn to Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. And if we really back up, we see the contrast that even has been prayed about. The world has not known you, but these have known you, and he's going to make them known and so forth. Christ is teaching here, and he says, don't seek, verse 29, what you will eat and what you'll drink, and do not keep worrying. In other words, don't put that as first place in your life. All these temporary things, yeah, you have to take care of your needs, but that's not what is most essential and important. He says, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Who feeds the birds? He says elsewhere. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do you believe that? Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. That's what Christ is praying about. We're so prone to worry and fret and be troubled and depressed and marked by confusion and everything else. And Christ is saying, don't worry, little flock. I have chosen to give you the kingdom of God. Make you sons of the living God. Wow. Revelation chapter 21. Oh, I love to go to the end of the book. As Paul Harvey used to say, here's the rest of the story. Revelation 21, we can't read all of this. You should read it and relish in it. It's given that we might have understanding of the destination of the people of the living God. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me be with me where I am. Look at verse 5. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Think God can go back on his word? No, not hardly. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. It's by grace. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Here it is again. I and you and me, this unity. This is what he has in store. And when you read the rest of it, it's things that we can't comprehend. They're too high, too glorious, too wonderful. And of course, he's already stated he's going to wipe every tear from every eye. The curse is over. It's gone. And so in closing, look at 2 Peter. Back a few pages. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 13. When Peter was talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the culmination of all things, he says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's that conformity and unity with God. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. What is Peter saying? Don't make your priority in this life trying to be popular with the world and the jet set and whoever, whatever else. I know that that's the tendency of us all to be liked. But put your focus and your attention on the things of God. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Beloved in Christ, our Lord has prayed for you, if you are his, and is praying for you. And look what is ahead. Let your heart be filled with joy and your life focused on him. Abide, as Christ would say before, in him and do his will. until he takes you home to live with him eternally. Let's bow together and pray. Father, how we thank you that Christ's prayer was recorded for us. How we thank you that even while he was going to the cross, of which he died for these ones that he's even praying for, which shows the sincerity and truthfulness of his commitment, things that we cannot comprehend. And we thank you, Father, for the promise of this prayer, knowing that you will answer it because of who has prayed to you. He even said, "You hear me always." Father, help us to get our minds and our hearts fixed on him, on you, on Christ. And our hope and our joy that we may be the people of God as a witness and a testimony to the world of what it's like to know the true and the living God. And that others may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.